Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cross, or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to face? This morning, I invite you to turn to Zechariah. We're almost finished with our study of the minor prophets, and I must admit that I always look forward to this book with a lot of trepidation. First of all, it's the longest of the Old Testament prophets, and to do justice to it in one sermon is quite a challenge. The second thing is that there's so much in the book that is obscure and is subject of much controversy and varied interpretations, that represents a challenge as well. But you pray for me, and we'll seek to look at what the message is here. Alexander Pope said, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. The soul uneasy and confined from home rests and expatiates in a life to come." That's what we're gonna find in this book. Hope springs eternal in the human breast, not just because we like to wish things, but because God has placed within every person an undying hope for something better. Because there's going to be something better. The things that He places within us are themselves evidences that there is something that He has prepared that's good. Now, Zechariah, we will note, goes right along with Haggai, which we studied the last time. And both of them were raised up to inspire the flagging zeal of the children of Israel, a pitiful remnant of which had come back from Persia. Of the millions of them that were dispersed, about 50,000 of them returned. And they came back to a ruined and burnt and broken down city, surrounded by people who weren't particularly friendly to their project. And here they were trying to rebuild. Well, let's talk about Zechariah just a little bit. All we know about him is what we see here, and it gives his lineage. And it is the lineage of the priesthood. He was a descendant of Aaron, if you look up these individuals that's mentioned here. And it's interesting that this man who is a prophet is also a priest. Now, those two offices always held an uneasy relationship in Israel, because the priests were the officially appointed people to give God's message and to maintain true worship. The prophet was always an unofficial spokesman. And anybody could say to him at any time, "What authority do you have to say what you're saying?" In fact, they said that to Amos. And something similar to that to some of the others. And so here you have these two people, priests and prophets, that often were at odds with each other, because the priests, by nature of their responsibility, were committed to defend the status quo. The prophet had no such responsibility or expectation. He was an unofficial person that usually came out of nowhere with a burden on his heart because of what he saw things were and what they should have been. And of course, the priest was going to defend the things that were. And so there was always this conflict. Well, here we have a man who is both a priest and a prophet. Now, this is a very important book because Zechariah gives us actually more specifics about the Messiah than almost any of the other prophets. There are 70 quotations in the New Testament books to the Messiah from this book. I'll just give you a few of them. The Messiah is God's servant, chapter 3, verse 8. The Messiah as a good shepherd, chapter 9 and chapter 11. Messiah as a smitten shepherd, chapter 13, verse 7. The Messiah's entry into Jerusalem on a colt, chapter 9, verse 9. The Messiah betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. The Messiah's hands and feet pierced, chapter 12, verse 10. The Messiah rejected by Israel, chapter 11. The death of the shepherd, chapters 12 and 13. The conversion of Israel, chapter 13, and the 10th one I have listed here, the destruction of Israel's enemies and the Messiah's rule over the whole world, chapter 14. So, we want to look at this man's message of hope. You must remember that he was talking to a very discouraged people that had conflicting opinions about what they were supposed to be doing, what their priorities were, whether they should even be building the temple or whether they should be building the walls first to defend the city. And they had just become very discouraged with all of the opposition they faced. So we're going to talk about hope this morning, and this will be the outline. And that'll be chapters 1 through 6. Hope jeopardized. Chapter 7. Hope visualized. Eight through 10. Hope brutalize, chapter 11, and finally, hope realized, chapters 12 through 14. Now you see that's a lot of material to cover. We will not be able to do much reading except verses here and there, and we will just have to skim pretty quickly over the messages of this book. The title of the message is Perspectives of Hope. All right. Zechariah deals with the common issues of humanity. And the big question that he focuses on the whole way through the book, must evil always triumph? And what you see pictured in the book is a strong entrenchment of evil in his society, and even worse, in the societies of the world. And you're going to see as you go through, and when you're reading this book, you read little sections about peace, and then all of a sudden there's war again. And then you read a section that seems peaceful, and then all of a sudden there's war again. And you have this tremendous conflict back and forth between war and peace. But slowly but surely, the prophet is showing you the progression of God's kingdom to a final and permanent peace. But he's a realist. He's a realist. He is well aware that evil will not be won in one day's battle. That it's going to be a long, drawn-out conflict in this world till evil is finally banished. And so if you read the book and you get a little confused about this back and forth and back and forth and all the tension involved, and confusion actually sometimes to know what he's talking about, it's because he's being a realist. Evil is not conquered by one decisive battle, except at the end. It's a long, drawn-out battle throughout history. Now, these children of Israel, if you look at the first six verses, they are questioning. Here they came back, and they're rebuilding this temple, and they're having so much trouble, and they're so discouraged. And a big question in their mind is, does God's covenant still exist? The symbols were all gone. The temple was gone, the altar was gone, the laver was gone, the curtains were gone, everything was gone. And it didn't seem like much was happening. I don't know about you, but in my life, there are times when it seems like I'm doing what God told me to do. I have His passion burning in my heart. I believe in his kingdom, but there isn't much visible evidence. Well, that's what they were up against. The question, will God's kingdom ever be established on this earth? With this earth being what it is. And so, he starts off by saying in verse 2, I'm sorry, we want to look at verse 4. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. That's what God had said to their forefathers, and they didn't do that. And they had evidence that God was true to his word because they had just returned from captivity. It had happened. What God had promised had happened. He says, turn unto me and I will turn to you. And he said, if you were to ask your forefathers, in fact, there are probably some older people standing here who would say, like as the Lord, verse 6, like as the Lord of hosts has thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so he hath dealt with us. His covenant still stands. And if you will cooperate with him, he will cooperate with you. Of course, your faith's going to be tested. You might not see it immediately, but inexorably, God's covenant stands. And nothing will annul that. And it has both curses and blessings in it. Your forefathers experienced the curses. You can experience the blessings if you turn to him and turn from your evil ways and do what he says. And so then, he's basically saying, let's learn from the past that God's covenant stands. Now, people often had a wrong concept of God's covenant. Back in the time when they were disobeying, they put their hope on something that God had never promised them. And people do that today, too. They put their hope on the fact that God dwelt in the temple. That's pretty logical. And if the temple is God's dwelling place, then God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. And you go back and read their disobedience and the prophets and all that, and they say, the temple of the Lord. This is one thing that's not going to happen. And it happened. And so he says, learn from history. Obedience and faithfulness is the most important thing. You people are building a temple. Don't put your confidence in that temple. But you must put your confidence in faith and obedience to Christ. And it's so easy for Christian people to put their confidence in something other than that, in their institutions. They build up a system that works. And they put their confidence in that. Obedience and faithfulness. No strategy will do any good unless there's a change of heart. And that's the message that he hammers away at all the way through. Now, we're looking at hope symbolized. We have 7 visions here. And I'm not going to go into all of them. I'll just tell you about them. The first vision is about 4 horses and their riders. And these riders had gone throughout the whole earth and surveyed the nations. And their report was that the nations are at ease. These nations that had been so ruthlessly cruel and had punished Israel so severely were having a good time. So what do you say to that, Mr. Prophet? And he says, well, what I say to that is in verse 14, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. And for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. It means they went way too far. They punished Israel far much more severely than God intended. And he said, and now it looks like they're getting away with it, but I want you to know something. I'm not pleased with them. And you'll find out later in the message how displeased God is with them. And so that's what is in this particular vision. God's compassion for Israel is alive and well. And he says, they've been punished, and I'm done with that now. And the nations of the earth had better not sit at ease, because they have it coming to them. And we have that in the next vision. He sees 4 horns. Now, horns represent conquest. You might question what 4 nations he's talking about. There were a number of nations that came against Israel. We had Assyria, we had Babylon, we had Persia. Anyway, I don't know who he particularly has in mind, but he's talking now about these nations. And he said, I want to assure you, Israel, that those nations are going to be dealt with, because in the vision are four carpenters, and I assume they had their hammers, and it said they are going to break these horns. They're going to destroy these horns. These nations shall be destroyed. Their power shall be taken away from them. And so that's the second vision. God is assuring His people that He is jealous for them. And now that He's punished them, His compassion has risen up and He wants to do something good for them. All right? The third vision we have is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. He sees a man with a measuring line who's going to measure the city to see how big it is. But before he gets that done, an angel interferes and said, "Don't measure this city. You won't be able to measure the size of this city. This city is going to be so great that you would never be able to build walls around it. And you won't need to build any walls around it. Because God's going to build walls around the city, and He's going to dwell in the midst of it. And there'll be people living outside the former walls of this city. This city will know no bounds. It's going to be a huge city. So just put your tape away and don't bother to measure it." Verse 8 is an interesting verse. He's speaking about these nations giving up the captives that they have. Verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." You know, I remember Brother Lynn quoting that scripture in relation to the church pretty frequently with a warning: don't you mess with God's kingdom. And I see people all around who do that. They take liberties with what we as a church represent. They cut corners. They trim here. They trim there. They add here. They add there. And I just want to give a warning here this morning. If you defile the temple of God, there's a very severe warning in 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are." And that's what he's saying here. These people were going to, the nations that had brought the punishments were in tremendous trouble. Now, they were supposed to deal with God's people, but they were going to be in trouble because they had gone too far and they had abused the pupil of God's eye. And so I just want to call us all this morning to a very great carefulness. We sing a song, "Rise Up, O Men of God," and I love the last words of that song. They ring in my ears every time we sing it after we're done singing it. "Rise up and make her great." I wish that were the passion of every heart this morning, to make the visible expression of God's kingdom great, not for any glory of our own, but so that other people look on and say, "Isn't that glorious? Don't those people have a wonderful society? My, I wish," and we're going to see it later on when God gets this nation to where He wants to, the people say, they grab a hold of a Jew and say, "May we go up with you to Jerusalem?" That's how I would like to see Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. Not because it becomes some big congregation, that's not or for our glory or anything. It's just simply, I would love to see the Lord receive all the glory that He has invested in His church. And it's a great deal. But all it needs is a few people who mess around with the church, and the whole thing is spoiled, and it can never be what it's supposed to be. That just really grips my heart. I just had to say that because that's in this chapter. But once these people get to the place where God wants them to get to, their city will know no bounds. There'll be no walls. They won't need any walls because the Lord is going to be their wall and He's going to dwell in the midst of them. All right, the fourth vision. Joshua the high priest. He's standing before Jehovah in chapter 3. But Satan's standing there too. And Satan's standing there to accuse this nation of its sins. And Joshua's wearing all the evidence of it. He has a dirty robe on. But the Lord tells the devil, I've already rebuked them for those sins. And he rebukes the devil. And then he removes the filthy garments from Joshua. And he puts a pure and perfect clean robe upon him and a crown on his head. And it says in verse 7 what this means. Zechariah has no doubt that God's kingdom and his people and his nation will move on to glory. But some people might be in trouble. They might not be part of it. I mean, the inexorable hope of Israel is here in this passage, as it is for the church. The church is going to be victorious. It's going to come to the end in great glory. It's going to be pure. It's going to be spotless. It's going to be blameless. It's going to be a total antithesis of all that's out there. Some people will be with it, and some people won't. It says in verse 7, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I bring forth my servant the branch. Here's the first occurrence of a prophecy in relation to the Messiah. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. This is the foundation stone, the Messiah himself. Behold, and those eyes, if you want to know what they are, go over to verse 10. It says, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Just like he took off the iniquity of Joshua's filthy garments. The next vision, vision number 5. The golden candlesticks and two olive trees. Joshua sees candlesticks not like the menorah in the temple, but he sees the candlesticks, their lamps actually with golden tubes from a bowl, which is a reservoir on top, and two trees standing there that are dripping their oil into the reservoir. And basically what he's saying is, the Spirit of God is involved in this work. And Zerubbabel and Joshua are the two trees. By their faithfulness to me, they are able to bring the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell on, to rest upon this effort. These two men were very important people. See, God uses people. He doesn't just pour out His Spirit out of thin air. He pours it into the work by faithful people who allow His Holy Spirit to flow through them. And there had been people who had ridiculed this effort. They made fun of this house. It wasn't very magnificent. And the Lord has something to say to them. I just want to read a little bit of this. Verse 10. Well, no, another thing I want to say. Verse 6. Let's start reading in verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a song that we have sung already, but it's not in my hymnal. It says, All is vain unless the Holy Spirit of the Lord come down. Was their work necessary? Yes. Could they depend totally on their work? No. It had to have the blessing of the Spirit of the Lord. And he says, it will. He says, this the Spirit of the Lord is going to accomplish this. Verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. He said, Zerubbabel, you're going to get to put the capstone on this project. You're going to lay the last stone. It's actually going to get done. Because you're allowing the Holy Spirit in God's grace to energize and direct this work. Well, it didn't look very promising, and so he says in verse 10, For who hath despised the day of small things? they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven eyes. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then he tells them who the two olive trees are and the olive branches. And he says that those critics will come and help to celebrate when the temple is finally built. So these are all encouragements for these people to be a holy people, to believe in God's inexorable covenant, that if they will cooperate, it still stands, and to deal with the things in their lives that hinder what God wants to do. And then the next thing we have is a flying scroll. Now, this was a big scroll flying through the air. When I read this, I sort of pictured one of these little propeller airplanes pulling this great big banner behind it. This thing was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And on it was written the curses for everybody who broke God's law. And especially those who were thieves and those who give false testimony, the people who lie and pervert justice. And it said in here, see, God was really... He not only was promising them great promises, but he also was assuring them that he was going to deal with every sin. And it says these curses were going to search throughout every house. And then the next vision, part of this same vision, I'm just going to read it because it's not very long. Verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he says, this is an ephah, which is roughly the size of a bushel. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he said, put that lid back on that thing. And two storks, which were unclean birds, grabbed that thing and hauled it away to Babylon and built a house for it. Now, what's he saying? He's saying not only the practice of sin must be dealt with, but the spirit of sin must be completely eradicated. If we want God's blessing, the message to us is the same as it is to them. We must get serious about sin. Not just the acts that we commit, but the attitudes of our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so then we come to the last. I'm sorry, we're going over these terribly fast. There's probably a sermon, a couple sermons in every one of them. But the last vision then is four chariots and the crowning of Joshua. Now it says these four chariots came from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. I take this to be the gate of heaven itself. And these... horses and chariots go through all the earth and punish the foreign nations that have been brutal to Israel. And then we have dignitaries coming from the exiles in Babylon to visit Jerusalem. And they come to a place of the house of Josiah. And they say, we're not here helping to build, but we came with silver and gold to help build the city, the temple. And the Lord said, well, you take those gifts, he's telling Zechariah, and you make crowns and put them on the head of Joshua. All right? And then when that's done, you place them in the temple, because those crowns eventually are going to be worn by the Messiah. This was a promise that there was going to come the true king eventually. All right? So that's what that was all about. God had not forgotten his people. He had promised them a Savior. He had promised them a king. And it was going to happen. All right. That brings us to the end of the seven visions. Hope symbolized. So let's look now at hope jeopardized. This is all very wonderful what he has to say. The certainty. And hope, by the way, is only hope if it's absolutely certain it's going to happen. Hope is not a wish. I've said already, if I knew for sure that it was going to rain tomorrow and it was dry, and I went and told everybody it was going to rain tomorrow, it's not raining, so we have to hope for it, but it's certain that it's going to happen. That's what biblical hope is. So the hope is there. But the hope is jeopardized because of a problem we have in chapter 7. Some people come to Zechariah and they say, ever since Jerusalem was destroyed, we have kept a fast in the fifth month because that's when the temple was destroyed, and every fifth month we fast. And now that you're rebuilding the temple, should we keep this fast? Well, Joshua doesn't spare, or Zechariah does not spare. He says to them in verse 5, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth month and seventh month, even these 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words of the Lord, that the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, and when men inhabited the south and the plain? He said, in all your fasting, was it just self-pity? Our temple's destroyed. In all your feasting, was it to benefit yourself? Or when you fasted, did you remember why the temple was destroyed? And then he gives them four reasons. He said, listen, the prophets had told you over and over and over and over again that the temple was going to be destroyed, and they told you why. Did you even think about that when you fasted? Is this fast doing you any good? Or are you just simply going through a ritual sort of to appease your own sense of guilt or something? Well, what were the four things that he said you'd better be thinking about when you fast? Number one, true judgment. Judge people fairly. Be equitable. And these are just common. Of course, they carry right over today, too. I mean, God is... Here are four things. I like when the Bible summarizes things. And here he has summarized in four things, a little bit like we have in that verse that says, what does the Lord require of thee? To do justice, to love mercy. And that's the second one. To love kindness and mercy. To just delight in giving people less than they deserve as far as punishment is concerned. No oppression of the poor. It's a little bit like touching the apple of God's eye. If you want to really get in trouble, you oppress the poor because God has a special care for the poor. Don't you take advantage of them. So here we have it. True judgment, kindness and mercy, no oppression of the poor, and no internal scheming to do wrong. And he said, did you think about those things when you were fasting? If you didn't, you might as well not bother. Because the people that the prophets tried to tell this over and over and over, those are the four sins that they inveigh against constantly through the prophets. They turned a deaf ear. And he said, the consequence of that is, when they cried, the Lord turned a deaf ear. The temple was destroyed because they disobeyed these four moral principles. And there's no point in fasting unless it does something to you to make you obedient to those four principles. It's foolish to remember something without understanding the event that you're trying to remember. So that's hope jeopardized. God can't bless you. And he's going to have... The message of this book is that God is going to restore. He's going to have a people. And he's going to have the victory in the end. But the question is he going to be able to include you? If you don't do these things, you've jeopardized your hope. Well, then we go into chapter 8. Well, we're making pretty good time. I was worried this would get long. You go home and read the book after this, and I think you'll be blessed. It has some beautiful passages in it, and we're getting to one of them right here. I might even read this whole chapter. This is hope visualized. The prophet now turns away from the past and looks to the glorious future of the city of truth, the faithful city. He's overwhelmed by the powerful conviction that God is very good. Now, I have said repeatedly, and I'll say it again, any person who does not wholeheartedly respond to God does not really believe that. If you really believe that God is tremendously good, you would not hesitate to completely respond to Him wholeheartedly. But if you have a little doubt and you think, well, I've got to do a few things for myself. I've got to make this work myself. I'm not sure what God will do. You don't believe in His goodness. It's that simple. So he pictures what this city is going to be like. And I think I'll read it. It's just a blessed, at least part of it. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts, chapter 8, verse 1, came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. You want to find reality? You know, it's funny. Most people look at Christians as unrealistic. They should come to a Christian community and say, I saw reality like I never saw it before. There is reality. Okay. City of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. There weren't many of them there because they couldn't make it. They couldn't make that pilgrimage back from Babylon or Persia. It was too long for the old people. But a community needs old people. They need the vigor and strength of youth and the daring do of youth. But they need some older people that say, yeah, that sounds good, and I want to support you young people in doing that, but have you thought of this? And maybe you should tweak it a little bit here. I don't think it's the job of old people to pour cold water on the visions and dreams and projects of youth. But the old people... I told somebody when I turned 40, I now understand why they say life begins at 40. Before I was 40, I would take on any kind of foolhardy project that I thought was worthwhile, even if I didn't have the energy to do it. I would take it on anyway. But after I turned 40, I'd learned a few things, and I didn't have as much energy, and I didn't need as much energy, if you understand what I mean. Well, the young people need to benefit from that. That's just part of a well-rounded community. To have old people who have some wisdom and can encourage in a way that nobody else can. And not only that, but a city is judged by two things I always say. A society is judged by two things. How it treats its old people and how it treats its children. And here you have the perfect city. In our society, they're killing children. And I'm going to tell you, they'll eventually be doing that to old people as well. If things go the way they're going. It will not be safe to be old or to be young in our society. But this says this will be a city where old people dwell in the streets, not behind locked doors. They sit out in the streets, enjoy the sunshine and watch people coming and going. Every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. This is a beautiful picture. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of his people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And he says, now, let your hands be strong. Build this temple. Build this temple. And... I'll be good to you, and your ground will bear fruit, and your cattle will prosper, and you just build. Now, I know it doesn't look that way now, but you build this temple. This picture that I've given to you is what I'd like to do with this city, and what I am, in fact, going to do with this city. Okay? Where did I leave off here? Now, it says... Yeah, that brings us pretty well. You could go down through chapter 9. In fact, let's go to the end of the chapter. In verse 16 is a warning to do what is right, to do justice, to treat your neighbor right. And then it says in verse 22, a further irresistible picture. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that the Lord God is with you. The irresistible appeal of the kingdom of God is what I call that. You know, we were talking this morning about the gospel as Paul taught it. And I didn't bring this up. But he taught the kingdom of God. This vision is what he taught. This is what he taught. That the church was the final end of all of God's activity on this earth. And that if your vision doesn't reach that far, you have pretty much missed the whole purpose of your own personal experience with Christ. God wants to display his kingdom. This is hope visualized. Well, let's go into chapter 9. The Gentile nations shall be judged. A remnant shall come out of the Gentiles. And in verse 8, we find that God's going to camp outside the city of Jerusalem to protect it. And war will finally end when the king establishes his rule. And there'll be peace even among the heathen. In the meantime, God will defend Israel. Look at verse 13. Well, let's read verse 9. This is a picture of the king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from river to river, even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. In other words, he has delivered them and brought them back to their land. But he's realistic. This picture that he's painting, there's some trials they have to go through. And in those next verses, you have Greece mentioned. And I personally think this is a picture of the Maccabees who rose up and refused to let the Greeks defile their temple. And God blessed that for 100 years. In fact, if you want to read an interesting intertestamental history about that, it's the Maccabees. You should read it. Then, of course, they started fighting among themselves, and finally Rome had to come in and make them behave. But at the beginning, God blessed that, just like he was blessing what was happening in Zechariah's time. Then we move into chapter 10. Now we have a new metaphor. It's a metaphor of a shepherd. And we find here that that God wants shepherds to look after the welfare of people. That's what leaders are supposed to be. We were just talking home here last night about North Korea. Their leader died, and now his son has taken over, and the son is worse than his dad. He's a horrible person. Just trying to do everything he possibly can to terrorize his nation into obedience. That's a total perversion of what leadership is supposed to be. Leadership is supposed to result in all of God's good gifts being shared and enjoyed by people. And you would think that people would choose good leaders. But it says here they don't. They choose false leaders. Of course, the reason they choose false leaders is because they don't want God's rule, so they look to someone who's pretty clever, especially a prognosticator, who can do a few miracles, or seemingly a few miracles, and predict a few things, and they'll follow him. And we have it in our day. It's amazing to me. The people follow somebody who fleeces them, takes the money right out of their pockets, and takes advantage of them in every way, and they'll follow him and say they're great. But they lead into a wilderness. And God says he's going to deliver from those kind of people. And he says in verse 6, you notice here the pronoun is I. Look what God's going to do. Verse 6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I will have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like mighty men, and their hearts shall rejoice as though as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them, and they shall come from the other countries, like you call for sheep. For I redeemed them, and they shall increase. Verse 10, I will bring them again into out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them from the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. It's that city that is so big it can't have walls. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. So, this is hope visualized. This is what God's going to do. And it's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Now, chapter 11 is a very sad chapter. It's hope brutalized. The king came. And you know what happened. And it's prophesied right here. We have God sending his son, sending a true shepherd to take care of a bunch of unruly sheep. And the sheep wouldn't listen to him. Let me look here. Let's just read a little bit of this. Verse 7, and I will feed the flock of slaughter. Oh, I'm sorry. We needed to start with verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. So this is a picture of Christ coming into the world. Here comes the king. And he says, here's a bunch of people ready for the slaughter. Would you take care of these sheep? And hold themselves not guilty, and they sell them, say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Verse 7, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one called beauty, which is the word actually for grace, and the other called bands, which is the word for unity. He wanted a nation that was unified, everybody working together, and God pouring out his grace upon them. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. Then I said, and apparently the people loathed the shepherd too, because he said, I'll not feed you anymore. And finally he broke the staff, beauty, and cut it asunder, and broke his covenant with them. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. I've been working for the Lord, so now pay me my price. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and he's cast it into the temple and said, all that's worth is to make a piece of pottery. That's all he was worth to these sheep. That's all they paid him. Then I cut asunder, verse 14, my other staff, even bands, that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Do you know what happened after the crucifixion? They had another bad shepherd, Rome. In 70 AD, Titus did everything he could to obliterate the city, sowed it with salt, tore it down till there wasn't one block upon another, and they had to live under that. And that's what they were under for many years. Let's read the description. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. It's amazing how this was all prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that he cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So the Lord said he would deal with that shepherd, which he did. So that is hope brutalized, and what they paid for that brutalization of the king when he first appeared. And then finally we have hope realized. Here we have creation pictured at the beginning. And these three chapters picture the day to which everything is moving to the very purpose that God created it. And it shows that down through the years, anybody who has attacked God's kingdom wore themselves out, because Jerusalem is impregnable. The church cannot be destroyed. I think of communist Russia. I mean, for 70 years, they did everything they could to obliterate Christianity. They made it illegal to have Bibles. They made it illegal to meet unless you agreed with, unless they registered you and you did what they told you to do. They imprisoned the pastors. When that was all over and people went in, they found that the church had prospered. And this pictures people opposing God's kingdom down through ever since Christ came. They don't succeed. Look at what it says in verse 3. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I mean, Russia tried its best to establish atheism as a religion. And you've heard me give this before, but in 1987, they celebrated the 70th year of communism or Marxism. I don't even like to use the word communism. That's a nice word. But the Marxism, atheistic Marxism. 70 years, they marched their artillery down through the streets and their soldiers, and they celebrated 70 years of Marxism. By the end of 87, Marxism was basically falling all over the place. But in 1988, the church celebrated its 1,000th year presence in Russia. And that's what, to me, that's what this pictures. People who, I think of Voltaire, that atheistic Frenchman, who said, within 100 years, the Bible will become obsolete and there just won't be any Bibles. People will, we're experiencing enough enlightenment now that people soon see it's just a bunch of silly myths and there won't be any Bibles. Now, I did not visit his house when I was in Paris, but they told us when we were there that if you'd have visited his house, it was full of Bibles from the basement to the top of the roof because it belonged to the French Bible Society. And when I read this, I think of all the people who have pointed their guns at the church. They destroy themselves. They destroy themselves. All right? And finally, the Jewish people, or I don't know who, I think it's the Jewish people pictured here. Let's look what it says in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. This has, you know, when it was all over, they realized what they had done in chapter 11, and they truly repented. A significant group of them. You know, in the Gospels, the people who were opposed to Christ were the Pharisees. Get to the book of Acts. Almost no opposition from the Pharisees. It's all coming from the Sadducees, who were the liberals. They didn't believe in spirits, resurrection, angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And the resurrection is the big problem in the book of Acts. But the Pharisees believed in those things. And when Christ resurrected from the dead, many of those people realized what they had done. Peter preached to 3,000 of them at Pentecost. And they said, oh, what shall we do? They were basically Jewish people, many of them Pharisees. And this is pictured here, that this is what would happen. That there would be a tremendous realization on the part of God's people what they had done to the Messiah. And they would repent. And chapter 13, verse 1. And as soon as they repent, there's a fountain opened in the house of, to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Cleansing followed repentance. And the church was born. I think it's pictured basically a picture of Pentecost here. And an interesting thing happens here. The prophets that had lied to them, it becomes clear to them what a false prophet is, and they get to the place where they can't stand false prophets, and false prophets don't get any hearing anymore. Look at this. I like this. This makes me smile. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. By the way, for all that the Jewish people did wrong after they came back from Babylon, we don't have one hint that they ever worshipped idols again. They were cured. They had other problems, but not that one. I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more remember it, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass, when anyone shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies. They were so used to prophets lying that nobody dared be a prophet now. And shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm just a farmer. And they'll say, they'll say, well, what are these wounds in your hands? And because these prophets often cut themselves and did things to show their devotion. And they'll say, oh, don't worry about it. I was just wounded in the house of my friends. And then it pictures the scattering of the sheep. But a few of them will come through as a remnant, and they'll be tried with fire. And they shall say, the Lord is my God, at the end of chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, we have Zion's final triumph. The nations again unite to destroy Jerusalem, God's people. And they seem to be being victorious, but God enters the conflict. Nature joins the conflict. And there's a great victory. So, let's just talk about, we won't go through the details there. It talks about how it'll be a wonderful time when that's all said and done. There won't be day or night. There'll be water, there'll be light, there'll be warmth. He'll be king over the whole earth. There shall be one Lord. And it's just a beautiful picture the whole way down through. Now, the question is, because God's kingdom is going to be triumphant, does that mean that we can just sit by and let it happen? No, somebody has said we should not be watching history, we should be making history. Like Zerubbabel and like Joshua. These were men that were depending on the Spirit of the Lord, that believed in the message, that they were out there working. Vision should create responsibility. I like what William Carey said. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. If we really believe in the vision, we will do like the song says, we will pour our whole life into this kingdom like Zerubbabel and Joshua did. And I'm calling this congregation to pour your life into the kingdom of God. And this is the tangible kingdom of God. So we're saying, pour your life into the church and give it all that you have. I'd like for us to turn to 493. And we'll sing this after prayer. Does anybody have any comment on the message? Now, there's a lot in there that we didn't cover. I gave you the basic outline. And you saw the struggle between war and peace, between good and bad. But in the end, the triumph is finally the kingdom of God. And the call is for us to live in such a way that God can include us in that blessing. does anybody have any comment on the message?